It has been quite a week, hasn't it? I mean, who could have predicted this past week? Starting on Monday, Italy shut down. The Prime Minister of Italy said that the country is closed. Those of us here in America said, well, that's Italy. You know, we're thousands of miles away. Wednesday, everything began to roll. It was like a tsunami hit the United States. The president shut down flights from Europe. The NBA canceled the rest of the season. Then we heard that the NCAA was canceling March Madness. The stock market began to tank. Trillions of dollars of wealth evaporated instantly. We started to hear more news that we were going to have to shut down schools, and colleges began canceling all across the nation, telling students, don't come back from spring break. We're going to do everything online. Friday, the president declared a national emergency. And here in the state of Ohio, I just want to give a shout out to our governor, Governor DeWine. You know, I think he's led wonderfully during this process. We're told by epidemiologists that the earlier this thing is caught, that is, the earlier we have an aggressive response and the more aggressive the response, the more we might be able to save lives. And Governor DeWine has been all over it. We made a decision as a leadership team this week that when the governor said that he wanted to have any meeting over 100 canceled across the state, he carved out an exemption for churches and faith communities. And I really appreciate the governor's sensitivity to faith communities. But as a leadership team here at Vineyard Columbus, we said, we're not going to make use of that exemption. And we did that out of love for our neighbor. We said, we've got to protect the most vulnerable in our midst. There are folks who attend Vineyard Columbus regularly who are elderly or in high-risk groups. There are some folks who are immunocompromised. And we didn't want anybody to show up at church saying, hey, you know, our pastor said that the church doors are open, we're going to be there. And God forbid somebody got ill as a result. And so out of love for you, we're doing this online service and we'll be continuing this until the crisis is over. Well, we've had lots and lots of challenging news over the last few weeks. And I mentioned this to you in a congregational email, and if you're not getting those, sign up for that at vineyardcolumbus.org. But I mentioned to you that health crises are not new for the church in our history. If you go back to 165 AD in the days of the early church, what you'll discover is there was a terrible epidemic that ripped through the Roman Empire. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor, and this epidemic swept across the entire Roman Empire. It's estimated by historians that between a quarter and a third of all the citizens of the Roman Empire died during the epidemic. Some historians believe that this was the first introduction of smallpox in the West. But whatever the disease was, it was deadly. It even killed the emperor. And then less than a century later, in 251, another epidemic spread across the Roman Empire. It was equally deadly. And historians tell us that this put the final nail in the coffin of pagan religion. Under the weight of so many deaths and so much sickness, paganism collapsed. The interesting thing was, during these epidemics, Christianity flourished. And there's question, why did pagan religions collapse when Christianity flourished during the epidemics? Rodney Stark, in his wonderful book called The Rise of Christianity, says that there are several possibilities. One is that Christianity offers a far more satisfying explanatory grid. It offers more resources to help people in times of trial and suffering than the pagan religions do. Christianity offers us resource to deal with suffering and to deal with death. I'll be talking a little bit about this in just a few moments. But it was also the case that Christians, unlike their pagan neighbors, practice the love of neighbor. And what that meant was that when people got sick among the pagans fled. They left their sick relatives to fend for themselves. They left their sick neighbors to fend for themselves. But Christians cared for their families and they cared for their neighbors. Sometimes they exposed themselves to the illness. But many of the folks that they cared for through simple, rudimentary nursing care, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, bathing those who were ill, they recovered. And many of those folks turned to Christ. So health crises and epidemics are not new for the church. And caring for the sick, concern for people's physical health is also not a new thing for Christians. Obviously, we follow Jesus Christ, who is always seen healing the sick. And you may not know this, but the first hospitals were started by Christians. Way back in 325 AD, before that, by the way, there were places that soldiers, gladiators went to, you know, get patched up after a battle or after a fight, you know, among the gladiators. But there was nothing like what we would call hospitals today, where sick people could go, who were not military folk, could go and be nursed back to health. In 325 AD, there was a great council of the church called the Council of Nicaea. Some of you may be aware of that council. It underlined the scriptural message that God the Son was of one substance with the Father. Some of us are aware of some of the doctrinal formulations that came out of that Council of Nicaea. But what you may not know is that the council also made an edict that wherever there was a cathedral, they ought to start a hospital. And so throughout the Western world, hospitals began to grow up, started by Christians. And even today, in many cities, like here in Columbus, Ohio, we see hospitals that have at their root a church background. Riverside Methodist Hospital, or St. Anne's Hospital, or Mount Carmel. And all of this is part of our tradition. So epidemics are not new to Christians, and caring for the sick is not new for Christians. Well, after a week like the one we went through, the most natural thing in the world is for people to worry. We've just had so much bad news, the stock market crashing, and we're reading about the lack of testing kits and political statements and all of that. The most natural thing in the world is for folks to be anxious. We're seeing fights in the supermarket over toilet paper and hand sanitizer and all of that. Now listen. Part of the problem that we have here in America is that we were already an anxious nation. The Gallup organization does a global survey of emotions. It's called the World Report of Emotions. And they just completed one in 2019. Guess who is the Olympic gold medal winner in the competition of anxiety and worry? Guess who won across the globe? Which nation is, according to the Gallup organization, the most anxious, the most worried? You got it. We're number one. We're number one. So we're already starting in America with a really high baseline of anxiety, and then we pile on coronavirus and all of the anxiety about what's going to happen to our retirement accounts and whether we're going to be able to keep a job, whether we'll be able to find a job, how we're going to pay for our bills, worries about our own health, worries about the health of loved ones, and it's no wonder that we're anxious. Today, what I want to do is step away from our series on navigating doubt, and I want to talk for a few moments with you about navigating worry during the age of coronavirus. Let's invite God's presence. Would you please, if you're watching with me, would you open your hands and welcome God's presence into your own life and into the life of your family and loved ones? Let's pray. Lord, we welcome your presence. We say, God, apart from you, we can't do anything. We can't have peace inside. We can't love our neighbor as we should. We can't serve you in this particular moment of crisis unless you come. So we ask you, Lord, please visit us. I ask you to visit our government leaders, give them wisdom, give them leadership. I pray you'd protect our healthcare workers, those who are on the front line, those in our midst, God, who already have health issues. Would you protect them, protect the vulnerable, protect the elderly in our midst, oh God, protect our own families, protect our members and our neighbors. And God, help us to be good hearers of your word in Jesus' name. If you have the Bible, I want you to read with me Luke chapter 12. And here's what we read. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus is preaching. He's likely preaching on the hillsides overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And there's such a big crowd there, they're literally stepping on each other. And if you looked out at the scene, you would see small farms, and many of the people he was speaking to were subsistence farmers. They were living on the edge of existence. He was talking to poor fishermen and men and women who labored all day, just eked out a living. And as he is speaking to this group of poor folks, he's interrupted likely by a pretty wealthy person. And we read this in Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And beginning in verse 22, Jesus turns his attention away from the wealthy man, and he speaks to the poor again, to what we would call, you know, the working poor, poor fishermen and farmers, dirt farmers and laborers. And Jesus says this, and Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes." Now, what I think we can draw from Jesus' words, there's quite a bit we can draw, but I think one lesson we can draw is that we are quite mistaken about the source of our worry. We believe that the source of our worry is outside of us. And if you ask most people, "Why are you so anxious right now?" almost all of us would point to some circumstance that's causing us to worry. Why am I so worried right now? Why have I gotten so anxious over the last few weeks? Well, you know, I've been saving for retirement and I've just watched my investments evaporate. Why am I so anxious? Because I'm afraid I'm going to get laid off. Because my office is closing. Because I'm looking for a job right now. I don't think I'm going to get a job. We look like we're headed for a recession. Why am I so anxious? Because this coronavirus thing, nobody knows, you know, what's really going to happen. I mean, we're hearing from folks in the CDC that this could spread to half of the population in America, 150 million people. We don't know how many people will die. We don't know whether our healthcare system will be overwhelmed. I'm worried about my parents. I'm worried for my children. Why am I so worried? Most of us would say, most of the time, the reason why I'm so anxious is because of all these circumstances that are facing me. And it's like I've got 1,000 pounds sitting on my shoulders. But Jesus is telling us in these verses that you misunderstand the source of your worry. You think the reason why you're so anxious is because of everything that's happening outside of you, everything that's happening around you. The truth is, the reason why you worry is because of what's happening inside of you. It's not everything around you, it's what's happening inside of you. Listen to the words of Jesus. He speaks to the wealthy man and he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possession." The problem, he says, friend, is you think that you're upset because of what your brother is doing to you, because you're not getting justice and all of that. That's not the problem. The problem is inside of you. There's all this greed and anxiety. You're afraid you're not going to have enough. But here's the issue, friend. Because of your greed and because of your anxiety, enough will never be enough. You think that if you just had a little more, you'd be able to secure your future and you'd have peace. The truth is that you've got this thing growing in your heart, and if you don't put it to death, it's going to kill you. Because you've got an insatiable appetite for more, and enough will never be enough. Have we not seen this, friends, in America this week? How much toilet paper is enough? How much? I mean, you know, the big pack from Costco, 48 rolls, that's not enough. We need 4 of those, 12 of those. How much is enough? How much dog food is enough? There's been a run on dog food in the United States. People are fighting over dog food bags. Your dog is at home, pretty content, and you're fighting over that. How much Purell, how much hand sanitizer is enough? How many Clorox wipes do you really need to be safe? How many face masks? You know, how much hand soap and all the rest? This thing is growing in us. The anxiety and greed, when is enough enough? Never, the answer is, if you struggle with anxiety. And then Jesus turns to the poor, to people who are farmers and fishermen, people who are living on the edge of existence. And he says 3 times to them, "Do not worry." Verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear." Verse 29, "Do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Do not worry about it." Verse 32, "Do not be afraid." Do not worry, do not worry, do not be afraid. And Jesus says, the problem with coronavirus the problem with worry is not coronavirus, and it's not Wall Street, and it's not what the politicians are saying. The problem is you. It's in your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read through this passage this week, I was offended by Jesus. I thought, oh, great. So on top of my retirement account shrinking, and on top of the anxiety I have about coronavirus and my concern about my parents and all the rest, Jesus, you tell me that my worry is my own fault. Talk about blaming the victim. Why don't you just pile on? And then when I began reflecting more deeply, I thought, you know what? Jesus' words are actually incredibly hopeful, because here's the deal, friend. You know, we can't control what's happening outside of us. We have no power over Wall Street or the politicians or coronavirus or the economy or any of that. The only thing we really have control over is ourselves and our own choices. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you back agency. I'm giving you back power over the thing that is creating all this anxiety, your own heart. And I'm telling you, you can choose to not worry. Worry does not come from outside of us. It comes from inside of us. And Jesus also says to us, you're mistaken about what the cure of your worry is going to be. Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, the cure for your anxiety is psychology. You just need to think optimistically. Just think positively. Look at that glass and say it's half full rather than half empty. Turn that frown upside down. You know, when life is handing you lemons, squeeze it and make it into lemonade. Jesus doesn't use psychology on us or tell us to think positively, and he doesn't offer us probabilities. Most of the time, the way we deal with worry is through probabilities. We say, well, yeah, but what's the probability that I'm going to get sick? Or what's the probability that the stock market is not going to bounce back? But listen, if you're in the grip of worry, probabilities don't help you. You know, if you're afraid of flying on a plane, as some of us are, you don't care about the actuarial tables. You say, gosh, if that plane goes down and I'm on it, I'm gonna die. Probabilities don't help. What does help us in a time of anxiety and worry? Jesus tells us you need to answer three who questions, and I'm gonna finish with these. Three who questions. First of all, who is telling us not to worry? Who is telling us not to worry? You know, when somebody comes along and says, don't worry, don't worry, I find that a little annoying, especially if I think I have a reason to worry. It feels a bit condescending. But then I think about who is saying this to me. It's Jesus. And if anyone in history had less of a carefree life, it was Jesus. Oh, we're not getting this advice about do not worry from some fat cat living in a gated community with $1 billion worth of investment saying, oh, don't worry about, the future. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't own his own home. And when he said, do not worry, he could already see the shadows of the cross growing in front of him. He knew where he was headed. He knew he was about to die. And he still says, do not worry. I think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians says this. Here's what we read. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. In every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul didn't say that from a yacht in the Caribbean. This wasn't some PR message put out by his public relations specialist. Paul was saying, do not be anxious about anything, from a prison cell. He was a prisoner at the time. And he writes in Philippians chapter 1 that some people were making it their aim to make his life miserable. And there was relational conflict in the church. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, my life is about to be poured out like a drink offering. In other words, Paul thought he was about to be martyred. And in the midst of all of this pressure of imprisonment and relational conflicts and people trying to make his life miserable and the prospect of martyrdom, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. Now, you know what? I can hear counsel about not worrying when it comes from folks like Jesus and Paul, because honestly, we can hear things from people who have walked in our shoes and worse, rather than from people who don't know what we're struggling with. I mean, you know, if you're facing cancer, and another cancer survivor who survived the same kind of cancer that you have been diagnosed with takes your hand and says, listen, listen, God's got this. God will take care of you. Do not worry. You can hear that. If you've got a prodigal child or a child who is addicted, and a parent who has a prodigal child comes along, grabs your hand and says, don't worry. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. He will take care of you. You can hear that. We can hear things from people who understand us way better than we can from people who don't. Jesus understands us. Paul understands us. So the first answer to the question, who is saying this? Jesus. And who is in control? Jesus says this in Luke 12. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? And Jesus is getting to what I think is the heart of the issue of worry, and that is our attempt to control the uncontrollable. Worry is fundamentally all about control. And central to worry is the illusion that we can basically manage our world when the truth is we have so little control. You know, we think, well, if I could just stock up on toilet paper, if I can just buy enough hand sanitizer, if I can just do enough in terms of protecting myself and not going out in public, this coronavirus thing won't touch me. If I just am wise enough about my investments, I can plan all of these strategies for the future, I will be okay. It's great to plan. It's great to protect yourself. But you know, the truth is sometimes our best laid plans fail. Sometimes things come crashing in that we cannot control. Could have a massive stroke or a heart attack, cancer. We can't plan for that. We can't plan for a devastating accident. And honestly, the world cannot plan for something like coronavirus. We are not in control. Jesus tells us, consider the lilies. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. I read a wonderful meditation by a Catholic spiritual director named Tetlow about consider the lilies. He said, think about it. Think about it. The lilies don't choose the field they're going to grow up in. They just grow. And friend, you didn't choose the place of your birth. You didn't choose your family of origin. You didn't choose the moment you would be born. You didn't choose your parents or your brothers or sisters. How much control do you really have over your life? Tetlow went on and he said, and the lilies don't choose what will grow around them. This life and death struggle, they may be in a field of thorns, or there might be a sunflower growing near them. And friend, you may have had a fight for your life when you were growing up, or you may have been outshone by a brother or sister who was the favorite. How much control do you really have? Lilies don't choose if there's going to be a drought, or if it's going to rain, and we don't choose the environment we're in. Whether there's going to be a virus unleashed on the world or what's happening in Wall Street, we can't control any of that. How much control do you really have? Lilies don't control their shape or their color, and you didn't choose your color or your shape either. We have so little control. The truth is that God is in control of everything. And if you really believe that, If you really believe that God is in control of everything, and if you trust in the God that Jesus taught us about, a God who is loving and good and cares for all of us, and you believe the Bible message that God will work everything together for good, you never need to worry. If you really trust your life to God, and you believe in the God that Jesus talked about, the one who works everything together for the good of those who love him, you have nothing to worry about. God is in control. He rules over Satan. He rules over viruses. He rules over governments. He rules over the economy. He rules over you. He rules over your loved ones. God is in control. Who are we listening to? Jesus. Who is in control? God. And here's the third who question. Who are you? Who are you? And Jesus says, consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not toil, they do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Literally, he says, consider the lilies. And you need to remember, friends, these weren't Easter lilies carefully tended by some florist or some horticulture society. These were wildflowers growing along the roadside in gravel. No one tending them. This is not a hybrid rose. These were wild flowers growing with no one other than God taking care of them. No one watering them, no one tending them. And yet Jesus says Solomon in all his glory was not dressed like one of these. What is he saying? He's saying you, precious child of God, will be dressed with the glory of God, more glorious than any wildflower, more glorious than Solomon, the richest king of the Old Testament. Listen, if worse comes to worse, and one of us should get sick and die, if we have trusted in Christ, Christ says, I will clothe you in glory. You will be clothed with a new resurrection body. You have nothing to fear. You're worried about your investments, a few dollars that you've had stored away. If you've trusted in Christ, God promises to give you a more glorious inheritance that will never fade.